Because we've got a small crowd this morning, because a lot of our people are out, I'm going to try to stretch this out a little bit. I don't have a whole lot of content. I'm going to I plan to wrap up today on our study of elders, but because we have a lot of people out, and I'm going to push that off until next week. But I do want to consider a few things and hopefully have some discussion this morning about some of this stuff. So where are we at? What are we doing? Of course, we're studying Pastor, Elder, Shepherd. And what have we looked at? We've looked at these things. We've looked at the origin of the office coming from the Lord Jesus Christ. We've looked and considered some basics that, you know, this is an office of plurality, with no hierarchy, but that elders, plural, are to oversee the church. We've looked at the name, bishop, elder, overseer, ruler, shepherd, and how they refer to the same office. We've looked at the word and prayer as being the primary focus and calling of this office. A few weeks ago, we looked at the Old Testament background. The Lord as our shepherd, and the Lord as providing under-shepherds is kind of in the Old Testament that gives way to the New. And we looked at how we can even examine the, or consider the titles in Scripture, elder, shepherd, overseer, and how from the titles we can learn about the office and duties and things of that nature. Right? Elder is someone who's not, you know, necessarily advanced in years, but is a spiritually mature man. We talk about overseer is in the sense that they rule, they oversee the congregation. Shepherd is somebody who leads the sheep, who guides, who feeds, who cares, who protects the flock, things of that nature. So today we're moving towards the qualifications. And again, as I said a moment ago, this is kind of where we're going to end next week specifically. But today, I just want to talk about some general qualifications based upon what we've seen so far. So we can get to the specific qualifications, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, where those are outlined in great detail. And that's what we're going to look at next week. But today we're going to begin with general qualifications, more generally, more broad in that sense. Clear? Cool? Any questions before we begin? Such a small crowd today. This is weird. All right. Well, hey, David. Well, let's move forward then. Let's go on. General qualifications. Really, the point I want to make is that if we look at 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, the qualifications are not exactly the same. What does this tell us about the office? Well, it shows us that they're not to be taken just as a mere checklist, as if they're completely exhaustive. What I'm going to argue. Most of the qualifications are the same, but there are different things that they emphasize, those two passages. And I think in general, when you talk about the rest of the New Testament, as we've seen so far in our 3 weeks of study so far, there are other general things that come out that kind of are the qualifications and characteristics of this pastor, shepherd, elder office. And so that's what I want to consider today. And again, next week we'll go down the checklist. But today, what can we say generally? If I were to ask you, oops, gave one away. If I were to ask you, what are some general qualifications? What can we say just generally, off the top of our head, about What are the gifts and characteristics and qualifications of a pastor or elder? Trent?
Above average knowledge of the Scripture.
Excellent. We'll talk about that. Yes.
A passion for it.
A passion for it. That's right. So he's one who loves the Word of God and is in pursuit of the study of it.
Preaching.
He's got to have the ability to teach and preach. Yeah, you guys are tracking with me a little bit. First thing, you must be a leader, right? When you think about overseer, when you think about shepherd, there is a sense in which there's a capability to lead people. What do I mean by that? Well, what is a leader? Not to run to, you know, secular definitions of what a leader is, but I think, you know, there is some general kind of, you know, natural revelation, right, Cody? Things that are evident from nature, from the way that the God has revealed himself in wisdom and logic and order. Is a leader is somebody who takes initiative, right? He not only sets direction, or I should say leader, he or she, not only sets the direction, not he or she in the office of an elder, but in general, not only sets the direction, but is shown an ability to lead people in that direction, right? And I think maybe this is kind of a common misunderstanding. The mark of a leader is that they actually lead people. So often we can look at it as a personality. So-and-so has a strong personality. So-and-so is type A. So-and-so has leadership characteristics. Well, no, I want to argue from Scripture, the mark of a leader is less of personality. Has less to do with personality and more to do with kind of, have they actually led people in a particular direction? A leader is, thank you, Micah, worthy of emulation. So they take initiative, they lead people in a direction, they are worthy of being emulated, of imitating, of following that particular example. A leader is somebody who's got a firm, clear, is firm and clear on direction, a man of conviction. You kind of getting the picture here? I think one of the, particularly in the church, somebody who's wavering, who's in a position of leadership, can really bring disaster. I think especially, you know, in areas of conflict, dealing with conflict resolution, dealing with counseling, dealing with doctrine, waver back and forth, it creates havoc among the people. It's one of the first things that I was taught in some of my pastoral counseling classes and education, is that you've got to set a direction. People, sheep in general, at times can be very confused. Not know what direction to go. If you're not sure, then they're going to be way, way unsure. And it's going to lead to consequences in how it plays out. Which is why it's important that, particularly in the area of sound doctrine, an elder, a pastor, is somebody who's fixed and settled in a particular area and understanding of theology. There are times, particularly in all of our lives, but particularly early on in my life, where, you know, I jumped from one thing to another. I was, you know, Presbyterian for that 1 week, right? I was post-mill, I was pre-mill, I was dispensational, I was covenantal. I believe this about baptism, I believe this about the scriptures, I believe this, you know, about sanctification. All these different things, as you learn and you grow and you change from one thing to another at times, it's very, very dangerous for somebody unstable in those areas to be in a place of leadership. An elder, a pastor, a leader is someone who is firm and clear on what they believe and why they believe it. That's what I want to argue. This is pretty obvious, right? He must love people. That's kind of a general qualification, don't you think? He must love people. You remember what Jesus exhorted Peter, how he exhorted him after Peter's threefold denial. And Christ was raised and they ate breakfast on the beach. I preached through this last fall. He asked Peter three times, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Do you love me? Asked him three times. And each time Peter responded, corresponding to his threefold denial, yes, you know I love you, Lord. Yes, I love you. You can become exasperated, but Jesus said three times, feed my lambs then. If you love me, feed my lambs, tend my sheep. Feed my sheep.
He must love people. So the people there, I'm assuming it applies to both meanings, like both loving people individually and loving people collectively.
Yeah. Yeah, what kind of distinction are you hitting at there? I love the flock, but I don't love like individuals in the flock. Is that what you're saying? Well, I love the church, but don't, you know.
The other way around. Like you love the people individually, but you don't love just groups of people.
Yeah. Okay. Oh. Don't love groups of people. I'm not saying that he has to be an extrovert, if that's what you're saying. He has to love being around groups of people. No, I don't. That's not what I mean by that. But yeah, I think a more general, I love the church kind of thing. That's why I do what I do. But you don't love people individually is not exactly what I'm referring to as he must love people. But if the nature of the office is tending to lambs, to sheep, and that is an evidence of not only the pastoral commission, but of love for Christ. It's a general, obvious qualification for a pastor elder that he must demonstrate his love for people. He must love people. It lies at the heart of the office. Or what do I mean by that more specifically? Well, a man qualified in this area takes a decided interest in the lives of others. Right? It's not just word, love in word only, but it's word and deed. He takes, and this is a big one, he takes initiative. What does it take to love people? It takes initiative. Like, involving yourself in helping them, serving them, giving to them, discipling them. Right? We can't say that we love people if we just sit back and wait for them to come to us. What is the example that Christ gives of that wayward sheep? Right? The shepherd leaves the 99 and he pursues the one that has gone astray. And that is what it means to love people. That's what it means to shepherd people. Not that you're just there for them, but that you pursue them. So to loving in the shepherding sense is taking initiative. Taking initiative to be involved in their lives. And as we will see from the pastoral epistles next week, this means that he is a hospitable man. That's one of the qualifications that Paul says. Must be hospitable. It doesn't just mean having people over for dinner. Of course, that is hospitality. But more generally speaking, he's around people. He's welcoming to people. He's a friend to his people. He's involved in their lives. He's taking the initiative in their lives because he loves them. Right? Make sense? Clear? Okay. Thirdly, he must be capable of protecting the flock. This is kind of what you hit on, Mark, when you spoke about love for the Scriptures. General qualification, an elder must be competent in the Scriptures. He must be able to defend against false teachers and false teaching. I want to argue here that that doesn't mean that he's the most knowledgeable, per se. But he has a solid doctrinal foundation. Remember, we talked earlier. He's not wavering here, right? He's not jumping from one thing to the next. He's got a solid foundation. And more importantly, though, he's demonstrated the ability to study and learn. 1 Timothy 4:15, Paul tells Timothy, "Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress." He's talking about studying to show thyself approved. So, I think this is important because, as was really kind of nailed down to me in seminary, we're not just, pouring information into you. We're teaching you, they told me, how to study the Scriptures for yourself. How to study and learn and grow on your own so that you know the resources, the tools, that you have the discipline. That's why I liken summer Greek to boot camp in many respects. I like to talk about it that way. It was more about disciplining me and study habits, as miserable as that was. It was more about that than it was just about learning Greek. It was a wake-up call to like, hey, if you're going to learn another language, if you're going to study the Scriptures, it takes tremendous effort and discipline. So, an elder is someone who's capable because he knows how to study and learn, and he is studying and learning. That never ends. You don't just go to seminary and you're done. That life of study, or that study extends for the rest of your life. We can see this as well because so much of the pastoral epistles is about the need to protect the flock, to hold fast to sound doctrine, to rebuke those who contradict. That's actually the qualification of in Titus for the ability to teach, so that Titus will rebuke those who contradict. I want to say here as well that it's not just doctrinal knowledge, but it's also the willingness to defend the flock. It's not easy. It's not enjoyable. Many times, the pastor becomes a scapegoat. You know how many times I have seen, this particular small group study wants to study this book. And the pastor doesn't appreciate or doesn't agree with what that book teaches. So the pastor says, no, I don't think this is a good idea. People get angry at him. What? He's such a stickler. He's so this. It's not that big a deal. Protecting the flock, people come in. Somebody in the flock, people love this particular person. They don't see his false doctrine. They don't see his danger. They think he's a great guy. Pastor's got to confront it. Got to guard the flock. Pastor becomes the bad guy. Everybody loves Bill, Bob. Everybody loves him, and now the pastor's pushing him out because of some theological minutia. It's not just having the knowledge, but you've got to have the love and the backbone to defend the flock even when everyone's against you. That's why Paul speaks of how, when he's writing to the Galatians, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? It was true then, it's true now. Oftentimes, telling the truth will make you the enemy. And so, capable but willing as well. He's got some theological backbone to him. He's not a pacifist. He takes the duty to protect the flock seriously, to preach in season and out of season. That means when it's acceptable and when it's not, when it's popular and received and when it's rejected. That's why Paul says to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, my hands are clean. I didn't hold anything back from you. Also, further elaborate on this, not just the doctrinal knowledge, but also the wisdom to know when and how to protect the flock. I'll talk about that more in a moment. But doctrinal knowledge and wisdom go together. One without the other is dangerous. So he's got to know when to protect the flock. When to dig in and fight, and when not to. And again, these things become evident in a man's life over time as he is observed and examined. Make sense? That's a great point. There is wisdom in many counselors. And both of these last two points, actually, you know, there's one pastor, he's the one that bears the brunt of that anger when he protects the flock and people get angry at him, rather than that being kind of evenly distributed. And people saying, oh, it's not just Pastor Nathan, but it's this other elder as well. They both agree.
Yeah, but privately even, it's hard to go through those things, to have that support and like, no, brother, this is right. And just to not be alone and second guess, should I have not said that, should I have said that, but to have, you know, the support behind it. Yeah.
Amen. Courtney, would you mind getting me some coffee? Please. Thank you. You look nice. All right. On the heels of that, a general qualification. Fourth one would be, he must be a man gifted with much wisdom. What exactly do I mean by that? I did a short Sunday school series on wisdom, and I did argue that wisdom is not just knowledge of the Scriptures. The wisdom literature in the Old Testament. some of the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Job. It's not just, wisdom is not just, well, let's all get around and recite the law. Let's memorize the law. That's not wisdom. Wisdom is knowing how to apply the law, the word, in areas where Scripture is not explicit. Right? It's seeing the big picture. It's seeing the order and symmetry of things and applying that in those particular situations. Ooh, that's pretty. So, I think a mistake is often made here. A man's been to seminary. He's demonstrated an above average grasp of theology and Scripture. So he must be qualified to be an elder. But I would say many brilliant theologians are disastrous when it comes to properly applying the knowledge that they have. A man must demonstrate wisdom in applying the word specifically in situations where Scripture isn't clear. Wisdom in relation to conflict resolution. Right? You can't just turn to your systematic theology and deal with and find a resolution to conflict in marriage. Counseling situations. Discipling, shepherding. Wisdom is knowing rightly how to apply. It's seeing situations and knowing where in the word that is addressed in general terms and applying it in specific ways. Wisdom in relation to the call to shepherd with mercy, patience, love, long-suffering. You know, I mean, somebody falls into sin. Church discipline, you're out. You know? That's some of the hardest things at times, you know. Somebody falls into sin. How do you deal with it? That's where wisdom is so important. That's where this mercy and patience and love and long-suffering. So often, I've been confronted with times where in the church, somebody falls into sin. And somebody else in the church is like, They're done. You need to pull the supper from them. You need to bring this before the congregation. You need to rebuke them sharply. And the better approach, not all the times, but sometimes, is patience, long-suffering, mercy. Makes sense? Kim? Yeah, there's a reason why after, I know it's when Jesus tells Peter that he's going to deny him in the Luke account, he says, I'm telling you this, I'm praying for you so that when you're restored, you may be able to strengthen your brothers. There is an element of the fact that Christ allowed him to sin in such a way to prepare him for the ministry. To fall, to learn mercy, patience, love, long-suffering, forgiveness. The same could be said about the Apostle Paul as well, once a persecutor of the church. It's the same when Jesus asked the disciples, who's going to love me more? The guy that's been forgiven the greater debt, many sins, or, you know, the righteous who don't need anything? At the same time, though, obviously, there are times when it is proper to come down strict and hard and not to show long-suffering and mercy. And again, it's never a black and white issue, but wisdom in rightly applying the word to those situations. A man demonstrates that. Right? So wisdom is not just knowledge of the Scripture, not just the ability to teach, but the right use of what he knows. Fifthly, he must be a humble man who's demonstrated an ability to yield to authority. This is really key. Really key. I think it's often overlooked because predominantly, at least in a lot of Baptist circles, you have the senior pastor. You don't have a plurality of leadership, of eldership. And so this really kind of falls by the wayside. But a self-willed man will destroy the church. That's what I want to argue, even if he has extraordinary teaching and preaching and leadership skills. We can just go down the list of of famous men who have led, James McDonald at Harvest, and Mark Driscoll in Seattle. You have these men who, Perry Noble, another one. You have these men who've built these massive churches, who have these incredible teaching, or at least communicative, and leadership skills. They're self-willed. And eventually they wreak havoc on the church. A plurality of elders demands that each elder is under the authority of another. So if a man doesn't have, you know, that humility to yield to authority, the eldership's going to be a disaster. If he hasn't demonstrated the humility of submitting to authority before he's an elder, the situation is ripe for authoritarian abuse. Most often, what I've seen in this case is that he will push the other elders out. They leave so that he becomes the only elder. The eldership turns into him being in control and all the other elders just being nominal yes men. He's really the one calling the shots. But a true plurality means that each elder is accountable to the other one and that they rule collectively. And this is something key to watch out for in relation to a man who's gifted with authority. A man who's gifted for the office is that he is willing to submit to authority. What do we mean by this? More specifically, I'd point you to James 3, chapter 3, verse 13. I'll just read it right here. James talks about wisdom. What is wisdom? Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and insincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Spiritual wisdom 101 is defined here. It strives for peace, particularly in times of conflict. A man who does not demonstrate that he strives for peace, that he's peaceable, is not fit for the office. He's a gentleman. That's true wisdom. Covers a multitude of sins, right? He deals gently with the wavering. He's open to reason. Okay, I'm willing to work with you. I'm willing to compromise. I'm willing to strive for a solution. I realize that I don't have all the answers. That wisdom is found in the multitude of counselors. He's full of mercy and good fruits. He's quick to forgive. He's long-suffering, etc. So that's what I mean by true wisdom, but also by a willingness to yield to authority, a humility, the meekness of wisdom. And this as a general qualification or characteristic of a man who's fit for the office, because this is so much of what he will be dealing with, both in the church and with his other elders. Right? Elders are going to disagree. Two people are going to come to areas of disagreement, particularly in church leadership. These fruits must be evident or it's going to be a disaster. You guys are on the edge of your seat this morning. That's good. Impartial and sincere. Whoops. No favoritism. Right? It's not going to favor one group, one person in the congregation. Upright. Integrity. No partiality. Which was actually the issue in James, right? Oh, you're rich. Why don't you come sit right here? Oh, you're poor. Well, there's a back room over there, you know? So. All right, finally, sixthly, I think, he must aspire to the office. It's pretty obvious, right? 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. This is something that he does willingly, joyfully, because he wants to, not because he feels like he has to. 1 Timothy 3:1, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. The two words here, aspire means to strive for. He's working towards it because he desires it. And desire, it's interesting, that word, every other time in the New Testament, he desires, that word is epithumia. It's the same word that's used to refer to sexual lust. Because it's a deep longing, urging, to set one's heart upon. He longs for the task. And what I want to emphasize in that is that he longs for the work, the task. Not necessarily the office. You see the distinction there? In other words, many want the position, the authority, the notoriety, for some crazy reason. It's one of Courtney's favorite things to say at times. Why do so many people want to be a pastor, want to be an elder? Don't they know what it's like? It's hard. She doesn't get it because as a church planner, you're always faced with people who, I'm God's gift to your congregation, didn't you know? I'm going to come in and be a pastor with you. That's just the reality of it. It's probably been about at least a dozen men who've come in and out of the church, maybe not specifically in this church visiting, but either have called me on the phone or contacted me or have become friends with me or have visited, who presume upon themselves that, hey, I'm going to come in and pastor with you because I'm God's gift to your congregation. And it's just, it's a common thing. And many people want that position. They want that authority. And maybe this is one reason why, you know, more than half of pastors quit within the first 5 years. Because the work is so difficult. In fact, it's more like 60 or 70% quit within the first 5 years and never return again. Let's see, I'm in year four, so.
I remember Gordon Taylor, early on when I was at Sycamore, commenting, and always stuck with him. He said, "I would never wish the eldership on my worst enemy."
Yeah. Yeah, just look at the life of the Apostle Paul, what he went through. And it is rewarding, and I think someone who's called joyfully bears that difficulty. But most people just look at the outside. You know, everybody seems to love him on Sunday. Everybody wants to be his friend. He works one day a week. That's cool, right? He gets to sit around and study, sets his own schedule, all of that thing, you know. They don't see what really goes into the office. They don't see what the difficulties. They don't see the hard, hard work and the expectations, particularly in our culture. I mean, this week particularly, everyone expects a great sermon on Easter Sunday, you know. You're wearing a suit, Kim. I mean, you are expecting something special today. That kind of pressure, as much as I tell myself, it's about the Word, it's not about that. The resurrection of Christ is in and of itself the best news of all. There's nothing you can do to top that. There's still just a massive amount of expectations and the bigger the church, the greater those expectations are. And so, I mean, there's all sorts of things that go into it, obviously, is what I'm saying. But the one who aspires to the office desires that work, that hard work. It's not a longing for the office, for the notoriety, for the position, for the pay or lack thereof, for the ability to study all the time, which is really a myth, Cody. I don't like it how you say that, but he longs for the work. One reason why pastor abuse is so prevalent, they're in the position because they love the authority. But again, the aspiring, the qualification there is that he longs for the work. And if he longs for the work, he's going to do the work long before he ever has the office. That longing desire to shepherd the flock. All right, we can wrap this up. So, qualifications of an elder are most specifically spelled out in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, but this does not exhaust the New Testament teaching on the subject. We ought to look more holistically at the totality of the office in the New Testament. The titles reflect the qualifications, as well as the exhortations and duties spelled out, I'm supposed to say, in other parts of the New Testament as well. All of these things come together to make it obvious who God has gifted in such a way. Any final questions? Comments? All right, let me close this in prayer.